So 2 weeks ago, we left off in a discussion about miracles. If you have the sheet that says at the top, Yoshua 4, part 4, that's the one you ought to have. If you don't, I have some more here. Okay, great. I sent out two sheets, two double-sided sheets. So, we were talking about Ralbag's perspective on the miracle that occurs when they cross the Yarden. And Ralbag had made the statement that there's nothing new under the sun, and nothing can contradict its own existence, and therefore water cannot possibly remain up in the air. Water by nature, he says, is going to flow. And therefore, he says, what has to have happened at the Yarden is not that the water just stayed up in the air, but rather that Hashem actually put an obstacle in the way of the water. Maybe it was wind, maybe it was some kind of invisible material, but that's what he that's what Ralbag's understanding. If you see the sheet, you can see it. It's source number one on the sheet. I took out the Hebrew because I wanted everything to fit on two sides, but you have the Hebrew on the one from last time. Abarbanel and Malbim both said that that doesn't really make any sense. The position of Abarbanel was simply, this is unnecessary. He says God can change nature, so he can do whatever he wants. Malbim said it's silly as well. He says a miracle can be anything, and therefore yes. This was simply God altering things, and that was source number three on the sheet. And then we had an intermediate stance. The intermediate stance, you want the one that says four, part four. So the intermediate stance was the Rashba and the Rambam. The Rashba was source number four, who said that he's not talking about our discussion about the Yarden, he's speaking in general. It's source number four on the sheet that says at the top, Yoshua 4, part four. Right, now the camera's starting. It's all been review anyway. So there we saw in the Rashba, not talking about Yehoshua at all, just talking about miracles. He says, yeah, often the text will say something allegorically, and that's fine. Just because you know Hashem can alter nature doesn't mean that every single circumstance involves an altering of nature. That was Rashba's position. Similarly, the Rambam's position in his statement on Trias HaMesim, on the ultimate resurrection of the dead in source number 5, the Rambam's position was that you shouldn't try specifically to interpret text in a supernatural way. It may be so sometimes. God can perform nature-changing miracles. Now, the truth of the matter is that what bothers me about Ralbag is not so much his insistence that things have to happen in a natural way. If that's his philosophical viewpoint, then that's fine, and he can be consistent. I think what bothers me more about Ralbag's position is that what he is offering as an idea is just as, maybe not just as, but is also miraculous. If you're telling me that God doesn't change nature to create water that's going to stay up in the air, right, then why tell me, or how can you tell me, that God is going to change nature such that this massive invisible material is going to move into place and block the water from going downstream? Or that wind is going to come along and blow on it from three sides, that the water stays exactly where it's supposed to be? You haven't solved your problem. Either there are miracles or there aren't miracles. You follow?
He's shifting the miracle.
Right, he's shifting it. And it's true. He's explained he doesn't like the idea of creating something from nothing. Or actually, that was Malbim's phrase, although Ralbag used the idea of Ein Chadash Tachas HaShemesh. But once God's already moving, so to speak, so let him do everything. What's this? What is it that he's comfortable with? What is it he's not comfortable with? So in order to understand this, I brought you source number 6. And source number 6 introduces us into an idea that we're just going to spend a couple of minutes on, as opposed to spending a lot of time on, because there's really a lot you could do with it. Ralbag here is speaking about, it's a statement that David HaMelech makes regarding God. Vayirkav al karuv vayaof. He rode a cherub. Cherub is a type of a malach, type of an angel, and flew. So Ralbag comments on that. Omar, He said, David said, Ki Hashem Yisbarach Rochav or Rochev al Kerut. It stated that God wrote a cherub. Well, what in the world does that mean? V'hu Hasechel HaPoel. So he says, this cherub is the active intellect, which I have given capital letters to, right? Capital A, capital I, active intellect. Shehu malachav hashaluach mimenu lashkiach alishei ha'adam. That is Hashem's malach that he sends to oversee humanity. K'moshin is bo'er b'sefer milchamos Hashem. As I've written in my book Milchamos Hashem, he says, which I'm going to bring you in number 7, v'hinig oso kel sheyashkiach b'david. And what Hashem is saying is that, what David is saying is that Hashem has assigned a malach to oversee David. What David is doing in this song that they're discussing here is he's describing how Hashem has protected him. And he's saying, Hashem assigned this malach, which is his active intellect, to oversee my life and to protect me from harm. Now, what in the world is active intellect? So, the active intellect is an idea that begins with Aristotle. I believe he's the first one, certainly that we have on record, to discuss it. It's really just one line that he has in one of his works where he mentions the active intellect. He doesn't really explain what it means. It's something spiritual, something immortal, and that's more or less what we know. Different Rishonim take it in different ways. The Rambam mentions it, Ramban mentions it, Ralbag mentions it, and they all take it sort of in their own direction. But Ralbag, if you take a look at source number 7, explains what he understands the active intellect to be, which will then explain his stance on miracles. He says, V'nomar od, we will say as well, he writes in his book, Milchamot Hashem. Literally, Milchamot Hashem is the wars of God. What he means is, this is a book of philosophy in which he's going to defend true belief, true Jewish philosophy, against all those who, of course, have false Jewish belief and false Jewish ideas. He's going to tell you the truth in his book, The Wars of God. So, V'nomar od, She'i efshar she'yischadesh mofes begarmim hashmimiyim. He says, it is impossible for a miracle to be created among heavenly forces. Meaning, when he says heavenly forces, he's thinking sun, moon, the realm of the angels. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to take a leap and assume that not everybody is familiar with the beginning of the Rambam's Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah. The Rambam writes that we exist in a realm of spheres, concentric spheres. And it's a Greek idea. It's not unique to the Rambam. In which the earth is the lowest of the levels, and then you go outward and you have the moon and the sun, and you have these, you know, heavenly entities that are further and further beyond, the stars, and the realm of the angels. So the lowest level is our level. Above that, you have these heavenly entities. And how far we want to go into this is up to you, but it gets a little strange if that wasn't already. So what he writes is, there no miracles can happen beyond the realm of human beings. It's impossible. Why? He explains. V'zeh ki kvar hisbayer she'asechel ha'poel hu ha'poel be'ilu ha'nifla'os k'mo she'kadam. He says it's already been explained here that in his book Milchamot Hashem that the way miracles happen is because the active intellect is causing the miracles to happen. V'lo yitachin she'yih ha'sechel ha'poel Poel begarmim hashmimiyim, ki hu alul mehem. It is impossible that the active intellect should affect heavenly forces, for it is caused by them. All right, so I'm going to have to do a little bit of explaining of Balbag's idea of the active intellect, but I'm going to minimize it, because really it's this Greek thing. But what he promotes is an idea that came about via a group called the Neoplatonists, and there are parallels to it within Kabbalah as well. You know, who got the idea from whom? Whatever. But the way that the idea plays out with it is that Hashem is entirely spiritual. We live in a realm that has a very heavy physical material content. How can that which is totally spiritual be involved with a world that's physical? There's no realm for interaction. There really shouldn't be any connection between the two. Spiritual doesn't mean energy. Energy is fundamentally in the same universe as matter is, right? Einstein taught that. What we're talking about is something spiritual. It has no matter, no material, no nothing, no connection whatsoever to what we see around us. So how does God influence this world? So they came up with an idea, which is that God creates a realm which is 99.9% spiritual and 0.1% material, which then affects a world that is 98% and 97% and so on. The proportions, you know, gradually diminish from the spiritual to the material until finally the influence reaches a world that is material, like ours. That's what the Neoplatonists come up with. Of course, the logical question is, well, how did that first world, the 99.9 to 0.1, how did that work? Ask a Neoplatonist. But the point is that each realm controls the realm below it. And so what he's suggesting is that the Seichel HaPoel, this active intellect, controls what's going on in our world, but is itself caused by and controlled by the more spiritual realms above it. And therefore, it's not able to affect them. It can only affect us. The active intellect, as he's explaining it, is essentially a malach that Hashem has put in charge of what happens in this world, what happens on earth.
Is it a general one, or do we each have one?
Just one. Seichel HaPoel is just one, according to Ralbag. Others take Seichel HaPoel in different directions. Kuzari has it, Rambam has it, Ramban has it. They all do different things with it. I've seen one approach that says that the Seichel HaPoel is actually in each neshama, and it's the part of the neshama that is eternal. Like, there are all sorts of ideas about what the Seichel HaPoel is meant to be. But the idea, as Ralbag takes it, is that it's some kind of overseer for this world. And David is saying, that's what Hashem used to protect me in my travels and battles and so on. And he says, it can't affect anything higher than this world. So therefore, since he's assuming that the nature of water is beyond the pay grade of Seichel HaPoel, he says it can't be that the Seichel HaPoel could have done something to change the nature of water, to somehow make water able to float in the air. It's not possible. He's perfectly comfortable with the idea that the Seichel HaPoel could transport something from point A to point B. So he could bring this, whatever it is, plastic, fiberglass, transparent thing that's going to block water, that he's good with. That he has no problem with. Causing the winds to blow in a certain way, no problem at all. But changing the nature of water? No, that's not something the Seichel HaPoel is licensed to do. Therefore, I have to explain this miracle in a different way. That's what's driving Ralbag in his in this. And as I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, he's going to have a fit when we get to Yoshua stopping the sun and the moon. Because that's completely beyond what he should be able to do. So wait, and when we get there, we'll see what Ralbag has to say about it. But that's this. That's just to wrap up Perek Dalet. 14th century. Yeah.
Neoplatonists?
So they're students of. They're generations after Plato. But yeah, I mean, the Neoplatonists are on long before Ralbag is ever on the scene. Yeah. Okay. So that's all wrap up from last time. Now, we get back down to earth for the fifth parak. Okay, does everyone have a sheet that says Yoshua 5, part 1? Okay. Sure. All right. So, in this parak, as I headed at the top of the sheet, the Jews become Israeli. We've crossed the Yarden. Now we're actually in the land. But the fact that you're physically in the land doesn't mean that you actually stopped being the former slaves who wandered through the wilderness. There has to be some kind of transition. So this parak is a big part of that transition. If you take a look on the sheet, you see I gave you an outline of what's going to happen in the parak. Beginning is shock and awe, the description of how the nations, the tribes in the area respond to the miracle at the Yarden. Then there's going to be a bris milah for the nation. Then they're going to bring a carbon pesach, because remember we said it was the 10th of Nisan before, so we hit the 14th and they have to bring the carbon. Then they're going to eat from the land, and what that means is they stop eating the man, and they start eating the produce that grew in the land. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then Yehoshua has a visit from a malach, and we'll talk about that obviously as we get to it. Unclear whether that visit from the malach continues into the sixth parak, where there's a message from God for Yehoshua, or not, again, when we get there. But what we're going to see are two major themes. Number one, the theme of becoming Israeli, And number two, Yehoshua's responsibilities to God will show up at the end of the parak. One thing that I think is, well, a few things I think are worth thinking about here. Number one, you can already see by looking at the outline, look at how much real estate is given to each of the events in this parak. When I was in Pennsylvania, so at one point my shul was contemplating a renovation and thinking about all sorts of different ideas. So someone had suggested, well, when you walk in off the street, the coat room should be right there. Because people want to be able to put their coats away, therefore it makes a lot of sense. But then you realize, if you take major space at your entrance and put it in for a coat room, that sends a message to people. It may be a message of, we're thinking about your coats, we want to be, cooperative and helpful. But on the other hand, you want to use prime real estate to deal with that which is important to you and that which you want to project to the world as, what you represent. Is the coat room really the best thing you can do? Or can you find another convenient way to handle the coat room, but use your front and center space for something that's core to your message and your identity? That was the question with the renovation. So we didn't end up doing the renovation, but the the coat room is where it was. But look at this parak. What is the most important part, apparently, of their entry into Israel, this introduction to their life? Right, the Bris Milah. What is not as important? Anything else, but Korban Pesach. I mean, a visit from a Malach, we sort of have to leave until we get a chance to see it, to understand what's going on, and whether it continues in the sixth parak. But I would have thought, Bris Milah is a mitzvah. It's an important mitzvah. It goes all the way back to Abraham, fine. But Korban Pesach? Like, that's your identity. Korban Pesach, I would have thought, should have had more space. Eating from the land. We're no longer eating the man. Now we actually are benefiting from the land God has given us. I think that there's something here that is worth noting in terms of the division of the parak. And we'll see that even more clearly as we actually see the psukim and what they have to say. And do they really need seven psukim in order to describe the Bris Milah, as we'll see. Number two, when we get to Yehoshua's involvement with the Malach, we're going to have to ask what this Malach is and what we're meant to understand from the conversation that he has with the Malach. So really, it's going to be a two-part parak. The first part being Bris Milah, Korban Pesach, eating from the land, and then the latter part being the Malach. Take a look at the first pasuk, please. Vayihi, kishmoa kol... Sorry. Vayi kishmoa kol malcheha emori, asher be'ever hayardein yama, v'chol malcheha knani asher al hayam, eis asher hovish Hashem esmei hayardein mipnei b'nei Yisrael ad ovram, it should say. Vayimas levavam, v'lo haya v'mod ruach mipnei b'nei Yisrael. Long sentence. And it was when all of the Amorite kings who are on the western side of the Yarden, and all of the Canaanite kings who are on the sea, remember that division. It won't matter for this parak, but it's good as a visualization. When you think of those who live in Canaan, the people the Jews are encountering, recognize that no one's living in the south. You don't really have a deep Negev population because it's a desert. So what you have are people who are living near water. So you have the Emori, who are living on the Yarden, east and west side, but they already defeated the ones on the east in Sefer Bamidbar. So it's just the ones on the western side of the Yarden. And then the next sort of combination of tribes is going to be on the Mediterranean. And so Emori are the ones who are on the Yarden, Canaan are the ones who are by the Mediterranean. Okay. So when they heard, Eis asher hovish Hashem es mei hayardein mipnei b'nei Yisrael ad ovram, how God had dried up the Yarden for the Jews until they crossed, vayimas levavam. So they were obviously very upset, but vayimas names is an expression of melting. Their hearts melted. V'lo haya v'mod ruach mipnei b'nei Yisrael. They no longer had any sort of strength to stand before the Jews. Okay? They are completely disheartened, which, makes sense, because whatever kind of miracle this was, Ralbag or anybody else, it's not something anybody else does. It's not something anybody else can do. So it sends a message to them of, boy, are you guys in trouble. Got it? Problem, though.
Yeah. Build on everything else that's going on. We're going back to Israel.
Right.
So you have the triumph, the new state,
For sure. This is just one more way in which God has demonstrated, except that now it's 40 years after the first ones. There were the military victories on the eastern side of the Jordan, which were great, but I think this says something that a military victory does not. If anybody wants this, I can pass it, by the way. Okay. So that's worth noting. Now, on a simple level, you could say this pasuk really belonged in the previous perek, right? Keep in mind that the Prakim actually aren't divided by Jews, right? We're not the ones to do the Perek breakdown. The Perek breakdown came from the church. So there's nothing wrong with saying that Perek Hei Pasuk Aleph is actually part of the story that's in Perek Dalet. But maybe it also relates to this Perek. Take a look at it. There is a way in which it suits our parak as well.
Well, for the whole nation to stop and have a brit milah at this point, they can't be fighting other people. So the fact that the other nations, their hearts melted, they got afraid, they said, we got to back off and figure out what our strategy is because we're not going up against this, it gave them the time to do the brit milah.
Good. Even more so, right, knowing our biblical history, right, remember what happened in Shechem? Shechem did this bris mila, and they were then, right, they were then vulnerable. So it's not only is it we're not going to be involved in conquering, but theoretically they could get attacked now and they'd be in big trouble. So absolutely, and Malbim makes this point, Malbim and Zahav make this point, that this pasuk actually is a good introduction to the events of this parak, because it says the Jews aren't afraid to leave their army in a vulnerable state, taking care of this bris milah now, because the nations around them are so intimidated.
Was there a reason why they had to do the bris milah when they were in Israel, rather than maybe before they entered, like militarily, that they didn't know that the water was going to be stopped and that the nations would be afraid, and that so to plan to do it then was militarily not very smart.
Why didn't they have one previously?
So we have two questions. One, why not do it on the eastern side of the Jordan? When you're safer. And number two, why didn't you do this before? Why doesn't everyone just have a bris on day 8?
Moses implemented to have it on day 8, right? Shouldn't they have already?
Yes, they should have. So in terms of the question about the eastern side of the Jordan, the truth is things weren't so quiet on the eastern side of the Jordan. They fought wars there. And while they were victorious, they didn't fight everybody. They were told not to fight Moab. They were told not to fight Ammon. They were told not to fight Esav. So, they're occupying the eastern side of the Jordan together with some people who aren't so friendly. So I'm not sure that was actually safer for them than the western side of the Jordan. But the question of what's been happening for 40 years, is a really good question. And that's exactly what we're going to need to address. Take a look at Pasuk Bet.
Yeah. I think that this place of the water is significant. Not just a military victory, but that Hashem is intervening, and even if they have a bris milah and their weekend, then the Goyim are thinking we have to fear Hashem,
right?
Because if he cares about these people enough, he's going to intervene.
Exactly. Right. Now, that's correct. So take a look at Pasuk Beis, sentence 2. Ba'es hahi, at that time, Amar Hashem el Yehoshua, Asei lecha charvos surim. Hashem says to Yehoshua, make for yourself charvos tzurim. I want to come back to that phrase. V'shuv mol es b'nei Yisrael shenis. And go back and circumcise the Jewish people again. Right? A second time. So I'm going to stop with that for a minute, because this pasuk in and of itself has problems that require addressing. Charvot tzurim. Let's see, we've got an art scroll, we have a Koran. How do the respective
Flint knives?
What did it say? Okay.
Knives.
Okay, so the question then is, what are we talking about? Rashi indeed says that these are sharp metal knives. He takes the word cherev, which we usually associate with a sword, right, a metal sword, and tsurim, he says, is like something that is tsar. Tsar is narrow, but it can be something that comes to a point, so it's a sharp metal knife. The Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, did I bring it on? No, I did not. The Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, the Malbim quotes it. We'll get to the Malbim in a moment. But the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah says, Galbin de Tinara, which means, for our purposes, stone. Literally, blades of stone. So that's how you have flint as an option. From a historical perspective, it would have been very interesting for Yehoshua to have iron blades, just in terms of the development of the use of metals. We don't find Mila knives in archaeological digs, metal Mila knives going back that far. So it would have been very interesting for him to have it. Why is it, though, that Rashi is insisting that it's metal when Bereishis Rabbah is telling us that it's stone? What is this about? So take a look.
Now the word tsur, yeah. is stone, a rock, isn't it?
Tsur is a, right, so that's, if you take Charot Tsurim the way that the Bereishis Rabbah does, that's correct. Cherev will just mean some blade, it doesn't have to be metal, and then Tsurim is of stone, correct. So take a look at the Malbim that I bring you here in source number one. That's one perspective. Malbim says, he quotes you Bereishis Rabbah. He says, Uba Bereishis Rabbah Pirish Galbin de Tinara. Bereishis Rabbah, they explained it as blades of stone. Upirish Tsurim Kemo Vatikach Tziporat Sor. He gives you an account of another Bris Mila. Right? Remember that when Moshe is traveling back to Egypt, he hasn't given his son a Bris Mila. And he's attacked and he's about to be killed, and then Tzipora takes a tzor and does the bris. So there it says she took a tzor. The tzor there is understood to be a stone. Here too, it's a stone. Verotza lomar, de'achar she'az hiza aleihem gam kein letahara mitumas meis. He says the idea is that Yehoshua was also purifying them to bring the Karban Pesach. You're purifying them to bring the Karban Pesach. That means that they have to actually go through this 7-day ritual of purification with the Parah Aduma. And if so, lachin lo yachol lamulam becherev barzel shukli. You can't circumcise them with a metal blade because it will contract and communicate impurity. So Malbim says it has to be stone. You don't have a choice. From the perspective of halacha, it's going to have to be. The Chasam Sofer, as we're going to see, we're not ready for him yet, but we'll get to him in number 7, God willing, is going to explain how I know that this is metal. He projects it forward. In the time, well, you have to go quite a bit forward. The Rambam writes in the laws of Bris Mila that technically, as the Mishnah says, any material is good for a Mila knife. There's no requirement of what the material is. I once gave a shiur on laser beams, whether that can be used. There's a lot of discussion related to that in the last 20 years. But the question of stone or iron is not a halachic question, except that the Rambam writes, mitzvah min hamulchar bebarzel. He says the choicest mitzvah is to use iron. But no one knows where the Rambam got that from. The Kesef Mishnah is usually the commentary on the Rambam who tells you where the Rambam gets things from. The Rambam doesn't give you his sources ever. That's not his job as far as he's concerned. He's summing up Torah for the reader. If you want to go look at sources, go learn them yourself. The Kesef Mishnah tries to tell you, oh, this is from this Gemara, this is from this Medrash. Here he doesn't say a thing. He doesn't tell you where the Rambam got it from. So the question then is, so where did the Rambam get it? And the Chasam Sofer suggests that this is where the Rambam gets it. Because Yehoshua is told, use Harvos Tsurim. Harvos Tsurim, Cherev, is a metal blade. And that is our source that is supposed to be metal. The Prisha, who's a commentary to the tour, offers other suggestions about where it might come from that are very interesting. But the bottom line is that maybe that's why Rashi feels the need to say sharp metal knives, because this is a precedent for the idea that the Mila knife is supposed to be metal in particular. Keep all that in mind. We might get back to it today. We might get back to it next time. But there's more to be said on this. Right now, we just know he's told to take Charos Tsurim, either metal or stone. And again, hold that idea in your head because it's going to matter. But he's told to circumcise them shenis. a second time. What's a second time? He hasn't done it before. That will tell you categorically. Yeshua has not done this before. So what's a second time? So Rashi says when they left Egypt, they needed, bless you, for the Karban Pesach. They were told then, an Arel, one who's not circumcised, can't eat from the Karban Pesach, therefore they did it then, and now this is the second time that there's going to be this national Bris Milah day.
So they never had, they didn't give a Bris Milah to the children all the way through.
Well, that's where we're going with this. Yeah, that was like Gora's question, yeah. Radak says it means that you're going to have to pass through the camp repeatedly to do this. Because keep in mind, who is Hashem talking to do this? Who is he not talking to? That's what he makes it sound like, no?
So he's going to have to go through every single person.
So Abarbanel says that can't be. Abarbanel says that's just, that's not happening.
It'll take weeks.
Yes. No. So Abarbanel says that's not what Shanis means. Rather, it means this is the second command. Meaning, Avraham was told to do a Bris Milah, and in the merit of the Bris Milah, they will get the land of Israel. So that was the first time. Now you're entering a second time, and you're told, okay, Shanis, this is the second time that you will do a Bris Milah, and through this, you will acquire the land. Which is a very important point to remember, because the idea of this being sort of their entry into Israel and what makes them Israeli, Bris Milah then is a key point for them, a key step for them in this process. Okay, let's keep on reading because there's a lot more that we have to see here. Pasuk Gimel. Vayas lo Yehoshua charos tzurim. Yehoshua does as instructed, right? We've been following that theme since the first parak. Hashem says, and Yehoshua does. So Yehoshua makes charos tzurim, whatever those are. Vayamol es b'nei Yisrael el givas ha'aralos. And indeed, he circumcises the Jews at the hill of the aralos. The arla is that which is cut off for the bris milah, and they name the place for what happens there. V'zeh davar asher mol Yehoshua. And then in Pasuk Dalet it says, Vizeha Davar Asher Mal Yehoshua. This is Davar. Davar is an odd word for this. How do they translate it?
The reason.
This is the reason or the cause, okay, for Yehoshua to do the bris. You'll see why they say cause. It reminds me of the mistranslation in Yalav Yavo. If you look I think NCSY Bencher gets it right, but the Art Scroll gets it wrong. In Yalav Yavo, you say, Ubidvar Yeshua v'rachamim chus v'chanenu v'rachem aleinu, right? So they translate it as, I think, and in the matter of salvation and mercy, have mercy for us, have mercy upon us. So when we did Mi'iris Bat Mitzvah, and we wrote the Bencher for it, that was the first time I noticed that Art Scroll does this. It's not in a matter of... What does that mean? You're turning to God and you say, and in the matter of salvation and mercy, have mercy upon us. What do you, doesn't make any sense. In the davening on Rosh Hashanah, we say, Vatifkedehu bidvar Yeshua v'rachamim. Right? You remembered him. It's talking about Noach in the Teva. You remembered him, bidvar, with the message of Yeshua v'rachamim. That's what it is. So when we say it in Yalav Yavo, what we're saying is, and with a message of Yeshua v'rachamim, chus v'chaneinu, and so on. So if I remember correctly, NTSY got it right. I could be wrong. They might have it wrong also. But here, davar, they're saying cause because of what's going to happen in the rest of the sentence, but it doesn't fit the word hadavar. Davar is a word. Davar is a message. V'zeh davar asher mol Yehoshua, this is the message via which Yehoshua circumcised them. What do you mean? We're stopping mid-sentence to look at the sheet. Source number 2. Rashi says it. V'zeh davar al yedei dibur mal osam. He had to talk to them to circumcise them. Amar lem, he said to them, Sivurim atem lirash asaretz arelim. You think you can conquer the land without a bris milah? Lo kach nemar la Avraham. Didn't Hashem say thus to Avraham? Sorry?
No, it's like he's persuading.
Exactly. Ve'ataz b'risi tishmor. You should guard my covenant. V'nasati l'chol. Zaracha acharach ha'zeretz miguracha. And therefore I'm going to give you and your children after you the land of your dwelling. You're only getting this land because of Bris Milah. So Yehoshua has to convince them That's what Zeh HaDavar, as Rashi explains it, that's what it means. V'zeh HaDavar Sharmol Yehoshua. This was Yehoshua's statement. And here we go with the statement. Kol Ha'am HaYotzei MiMitzrayim HaZecharim. All the males who left Egypt. Kol Anshei HaMilchama. All of the warriors. Mesu BaMidbar BaDerech. B'Tesami Mitzrayim. They all died in the wilderness. We know that story, right? Coming up in this week's Parsha. When they left Egypt, all of them died. Kimulim hayu kol ha'am hayotzim mitzrayim, because all those who left Egypt were circumcised. V'chol ha'am hayilodim bamidbar baderech b'tzeisami mitzrayim lo malu, and the entire nation that was born in the midbar on the road when they left Egypt were not circumcised. Now, stopping at the end of pasuk, hey, I know the story, right? I know that when they left, they had a bris milah. The generation born in the midbar do not have a bris milah. And yet, we now get Pasuk Vav. Ki arba'im shana halchu b'nei Yisrael b'amidbar ad tom kol hagoy. Because for 40 years, the Jews walked in the midbar until all of those who had been in the nation had passed on. Anshei ha-milchama, all the warriors, hayotzim mi-mitzayim, who had left Egypt. Asher lo shamu b'kol Hashem, who hadn't listened to God's voice in the story of the Meraglim. Asher nishba Hashem lahem levoti harosam es ha-aretz. Asher nishba Hashem lavosam la says, lanu eretz levas chalavu dvash. The ones who had not listened, to whom Hashem had sworn that they're not going to be shown the land that Hashem has sworn, right? This land of milk and honey. Pasuk Zayin, v'yas b'nehem hekim tachtam, and then Hashem raised the next generation after them. Osam mal Yehoshua, those are the ones Yehoshua circumcised. Ki arelim hayu, ki lo malu osam badarech, because they weren't circumcised. Because, by the way, in case you didn't hear it before, they didn't get a bris milah on the road, right? Like we didn't say that in Pasuk Hey. So, you have here a little bit of apparent redundancy.
Wait, so is Yehoshua saying this?
Yeah.
So why would he be saying, talking about himself in like Shemalotam Yehoshua? Like,
right, no, you, right. No, that's true. So you'd have to stop his, it isn't a direct quote regardless. I think Rashi is saying that it's just, this is the message that he gave them to persuade them. But how many times do we really need to mention that they weren't, that their ancestors were, that their ancestors stayed in the Midbar for 40 years, that they didn't make it in. We're going to see Mefarshim on this who understand lessons from various parts of the wording. In other words, each part of the wording can be individually explained. But, taken collectively, we're running on about this because the event matters. Like, the same way that the Mishkan takes up four parshios in the Torah, right? Truma and Tetzave to tell them to build it, and then Vayakel and Pekudei to say they built it, because that matters. So to here, small scale, we're taking seven psukim to describe what really you could have probably said in two, in order to say this event matters. So now we have to ask the question, though, of why was there no bris milah all through the time that they were in the midbar? So one possible answer is it's dangerous to do it when on the road, right? That's certainly one concept.
Isn't there something that you don't do it if there's,
or they camped out for like 20 years or something?
But isn't there something that you don't do it if you're on the road or something? That's something, why, I don't know why it's kind of like there. I know that for some reason. I don't know why.
Yeah, because of the story of Moshe.
Oh, okay.
Right, Moshe not doing the bris for his son. That's where we usually learn about this. Okay. So take a look on the sheet.
Could it be used to differentiate between who came out and who didn't? And like, we're going to start all fresh again? Like, I mean, it's a long time to go without doing it.
Yeah.
But yet, if they didn't have to do it, and it was all those years, then...
But the question would be, why didn't they have to?
Right.
I mean, this is supposed to be one of the biggest mitzvahs.
Right, so why didn't they?
There are 36 averos for which a person can get kares. Right? Kares is considered to be potentially the worst of the punishments listed in the Torah. 34 of them are lo sases, are prohibitions. Two of them are active mitzvahs, which if you don't do it, then there's a punishment of kares. One is Karban Pesach, and the other is Bris Milah. And that's it. That's your list. So this is a really big deal. This isn't something that you just, say, well, we'll take care of it at the end of the trip. It's not simple to understand what's going on here. It's true, though, that the explanations all center on the danger of doing this while they're in the Midbar, although different reasons are given. Take a look at source number 3, please. Gemara in Yevamos deals with this. Uvamidbar, my time alo mahu. Why didn't they have bris milah when they were in the Midbar? Iba yisema mishum chulsha d'orcha. If you want, I will say, because they're weak from traveling. The iba yisema, or if you want, I'll give you a different answer. Mishum d'lo nashiv lahu rach tzfonis. The north wind did not blow for them. And the idea, as explained there, is that there's a tradition that the north wind, in particular, is a gentle breeze, and would be safer for them in terms of their healing. Remember that you don't have antiseptics, right? You don't have the ability to take care of somebody medically. This is a surgery, and it's on a baby. So they're concerned about getting a good environment to be able to recover from the bris milah. And that's the north wind for them. Now, where's the north wind coming from in the Middle East, and how does that play in? It's an interesting question. I'm not sure. The south wind we know is a hot wind, and that's the sharav. So the south wind is certainly not one. That's going to be a rough wind for them. The north wind apparently is better, but they didn't have a north wind all through the entire time while they're in the Midbar. So that raises the question: why was there no north wind? So the Gemara continues. Disanya. Kol osan arboim shana shahu Yisrael bamidbar lo nashva lehem roch tzfonis. 40 years were in the wilderness. Not once was there a north wind. My time up. What's the matter? Why couldn't there be a north wind? Iba yisema mishum dinizofim hayavu. So one answer is because they were in disfavor, meaning this is after the Meraglim, really. At that point, Hashem says, I'm not giving them good weather. All right, I gave them clouds to protect them. I gave them the food. I gave them the water. But I'm not giving them good weather. They're going to have to deal with baking in the heat in the Midbar. That's one explanation. The Iba Yisema, alternatively, a very perplexing answer, Delo Nivdor Anane HaKavod. Because you have these clouds of protection, the clouds of glory. And if the wind blows, it's gonna scatter the clouds.
These are the miracle clouds, and the wind's going to scatter them?
Yeah. I was going to say, it's a miracle. What wind would scatter them?
Right.
If the north wind is the good wind.
Healing wind.
Right, the healing.
If they are having all those other winds that aren't as good, then
yeah, this is very hard to understand. So take a look at Radak in source number 4. Rabbi David Kimchi, he says, Vim yomar adam, yachol haya HaKadosh Baruch Hu lahashiv ruach tzfonis, v'lo yizbadru anane kavod, v'lo tibatal mitzvas milah. He says, this takes us right back into our discussion about miracles. God could have had a north wind blow, not scatter the clouds, and that way they could do bris milah, right? Solve all the problems and do the mitzvah. MSU, Kiloyi Batser Mimenu Mizima Yisbarach Vyas Allah. He says, you're 100% right. God can do pretty much whatever he wants. There's nothing he can't do. What Rabag will say to that, leave aside. Vuhu Yisbarach Hametzavel Hamil Lishmona Yamim. And it's true that God was the one who instructed in this mitzvah of Bris Milah on day 8. Hu Hechrish Mehem. But God is also the one who didn't say a word to them about doing bris milah all through those years. If God wants them to do something, he generally tells them. So God was clearly okay with them not doing bris milah during these years. Why? The mitzvah isn't being cancelled. So they didn't do it in 8 days. They'll do it at, 39 years and 8 days. They'll do it later on. But that's good enough. He says, in order to lengthen the time to do a mitzvah, in order to make it so that they could do the mitzvah on day 8, he's not going to change the way the world works. And evidently, the south wind apparently is not a problem for the clouds. It's not, maybe because it's this hot wind, maybe it's not as much of an issue. I couldn't tell you. But he says, God isn't going to alter nature for this. Granted that God does change the world for some of his miracles, Kriyas Yamsuf, splitting the sea, Vahayardin, the Jordan, Vamidas Hashemesh, stopping the sun, Lo Yasa Kain Barov Hanisim. Generally speaking, God avoids that. Even in miracles. Kiafilu Benitsua Hamilchamos Vazrola Ohavav Haya Osa Yede Siba. Even when there is conquest via wars, and God helps his allies, he does it via some cause. He isn't just doing miracles at random. He says, you can't tell me that they were wrong for this. Because God never told them to do it. If God felt what they were doing was wrong, he would have told them. That's the take. Yes?
Okay.
The point that he makes, that Hashem does tell them when they're doing something wrong, I think is,
Yeah. Don't you think that it's like less dangerous for them to do the Brit Milah on a baby who's 8 days old than it is to do the whole nation at one time when they're adults?
Surrounded by enemies.
Like, it almost makes more sense that way than to do it the other way and less dangerous.
Right. So I think the fact that you have this opening pasuk says, okay, we need to tell you this. They're not actually in danger from that perspective.
Right.
And from the perspective of physical health, they're a lot safer as adults than they are as an eight-day-old baby in a world in which infection, is a very real possibility. So,
the commandment.
Right. The problem is it's not the mitzvah. The mitzvah is eight.
So he told us to keep the Shabbos, and so should we just not do it and then assume that he tells us we're wrong and then we fix it, and if he doesn't, then we do it?
Well, not for us, but for them, because they're the ones who have Nevi'im coming to them. In other words, Moshe can tell the Jews every time they're doing something wrong.
They did not keep the Shabbos and then just wait for Hashem to say, yeah, I guess it's okay.
Right, like that's the thing is that it wasn't like he told them, okay, don't do it until because, or whatever the reason, or they even went and said, Yoshua, we have this problem because, or Moshe, we have this problem because do we do this because it's dangerous or can we wait? And then like everything else, Moshe, consults Hashem and gets the answer. Here they just decided on their own, it sounds
but
like,
even
we're not doing it,
right.
And because God didn't get upset, then we now got to know it's okay. But that doesn't usually
make a difference. Well, we didn't just decide not to do it.
Right. So
it doesn't explain that.
Well, it sort of does. I mean, they said being on the road, the north wind, and being and traveling. North wind sounds so funny to us, but to them what it means is they were afraid of circumcising a baby in desert heat. I buy that over travel as a concern. That is a reasonable response. Flip the page for a second. We're going to come back to it, but take a look at source number 5. V'yesh lefarish gamkein. He says you could also explain ki lefichach lo malu kol osan hashanim, that this is why they weren't circumcised all those years. They didn't do the bris. Lefishenemar al pi Hashem yachanu v'al pi Hashem yisau. Right, we read it in the parsha this past Shabbos that they camped at Hashem's word and they traveled at Hashem's word. V'lohayu yodim yom nasam. They didn't know when they were going to travel. Vim hayu malam hayilodim v'hayu nosim yom hamila hayu hanimolim besakar v'bnei aderech. You give the kid a bris, and then you go out on the road. That's dangerous. You can't do that. And he says that's why the text emphasizes on the road. The word badarach is repeated here to tell me that it's because of the road.
Or could it also mean that the ones that were 8 days old during travel didn't have it done, but other people might have? Therefore, they had to go and find those who didn't have it at this point.
So at this point, you don't have anyone who had the bris.
Everyone.
Well, except for the males. If you had any males who were over 60 at the time of the Meraglim, so that now they're over 99, and they still made it to this point, they will have had a bris. If you had anyone who was under 20 at the time of the Meraglim, right? So they had their bris back in Egypt, so they will have it. The rest are gone. The rest of them do not have it. So basically what it means is that any male under the age of 40 has not had a bris. That's what they're talking about. So, which is going to matter. Barbanel's going to make the point that that's why Yoshua has to be the one to do it. Because Yoshua is older. Yoshua is a survivor from those who left Egypt, and therefore he knows how to do this. The fathers themselves don't know. So therefore, Yoshua has to teach he teaches people, and they're the ones who then.
So we don't know exactly how old he is when they leave Egypt, but we know that he's at least a teen at that stage, so he's at least somewhere in his 50s.
Because he was already too.
He was already serving Moshe, and not only that, he led the war against Amalek
in that first year.
So he can be older than that, yes. Theoretically, we don't know. We're not given enough information yet. Actually, I think that we do know how old he is when he dies, and we can do the math backwards. I think there may be a reference at the end to how old he is. But that's the idea, then, that we have so far, is that the Jews don't have a bris milah at this stage because of something related to traveling in the midbar, whether it's the heat or whether it's the exhaustion of traveling or what's the unpredictability. Whatever your reason is, that's the idea. Does that mean that nobody did bris milah? So the Malbim quotes a Medrash in Bamidbar Rama that says no. Shevet Levi did, and Tzadikim among them did. Some people did. So someone was still doing this mitzvah. Yeah.
So then those people could have helped do it.
Sorry?
Those people could have helped
maybe
do it.
Yeah.
They were trained to be like...
Right. But this leads an open question here. You're telling me that they're right for not doing the bris milah. Hashem has not condemned them.
Well, we don't know that. Just because he hasn't, meaning like...
Is there any other time when Jews do something and God doesn't tell them when they're doing something wrong? It's hard to say because you'd have to...
We don't know.
Right. But the...
I don't know, I just feel like just because God didn't rebuke them doesn't mean he's approving of it. They still did something wrong, maybe.
Maybe. But for him to go through this without even saying anything here. I mean, he spent 6-7 psukim talking about doing this, and not once does he say, "Boy, were your ancestors bad people." You know, there's no hint of it. So, in the absence of a statement, I would take it as at least neutral.
And it seems like everybody takes it that way. Like,
yeah.
Nobody's coming out and saying they were wrong for doing it.
Correct.
This.
Even the commentators who like doing things like that don't do it here. All the contrarians don't say that. So yeah, but the problem is Moshe, because Moshe doesn't do the bris for his son, because he's been told to travel to Egypt. Right? Hashem says to you, go back to Egypt now. Right?
He was wrong.
And he's nearly killed. So I don't understand, if this really is justified, then why is Moshe going to be punished? To the point where Tzipora saves his life.
Don't they learn from that story that maybe we shouldn't put this off? Maybe it's one thing you don't put off.
Right. So that's something that we need to understand. Now, I believe it's already... Is it 1:30? All right, so we're going to have to come back to this. Sorry?
26.
All right, so it's the source here. It's sources 6 and 7. So I'm going to hold off.
Okay.
But that's something we'll have to come back to understand what exactly was right for them but wrong for Moshe.